Oh, it's a blessing to be here. This church is getting to be quite well known around the country. Everywhere I go, I tell people about the Calvary Chapel Ramona crunch, the hug. You know, the what's it called? The group hug? First service, we always do this group hug here. And I always tell churches all around the country, there's this little church, Calvary Chapel Ramona. They have this cool thing. It's group hug. And I've actually showed a few churches how to do it. So it's getting out there. This morning's message is called The Bible, A Supernatural Message. It comes from a two-part series that I have on evidence for the supernatural inspiration of the Bible, the evidences that the Bible is indeed from a creator outside of our time domain, evidences that demonstrate without a doubt to an honest observer that the Bible could not have been penned by mere mortals. And that's available if you're interested. Also, the material I'm doing this morning is also on video as well. I did this study at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and they produced a video on that. Also, though, for those of you that have computers, I have a CD called the Mars Hill Collection, which has 13 studies on it defending the faith. Evidence for creation, evidence for the supernatural origin of the Bible, evidence for the deity of Christ, the messiahship of Christ as well, many, many different topics. And it also, for those of you that have PC computers, the Mars Hill Collection CD, it actually has a fully functional Bible program called eSword on there that is free. It comes with the CD. It'll allow you to search the Bible on your computer. You can search phrases. If you know there's a verse that you can't remember what verse it is, but you know the phrase, you can type it in there and it'll find it for you. So if you're interested in that, talk to me after the service. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 is my kickoff verse for this study. Paul the Apostle writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, not part of the Scripture, not some of the Scripture, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God inspired the men that penned the word with his Holy Spirit to write the entire Scriptures, and Peter emphasizing that prophecy, which is foretelling future, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 160, some 1,000 years before Christ, that the sum of thy word is truth. Now, the word sum means add it up. Add up this book, add it all up, and you get truth. The sum of thy word is truth. Jesus said on the night before he was betrayed, on the night before he was crucified, actually, at the Last Supper, as he was praying with his disciples in John 17, 17, Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And so the Bible declares that it is the truth. The psalmist said it was the truth. And Jesus said that the word of God was the truth. It is the truth. Now the word truth is defined as truth means an accurate description of what is. Truth is an accurate description of what is. Now, I spoke about 3 months ago at I spoke in a former church, a chapel, at the University of Redlands in Redlands, California. I was invited by the on-campus Bible study group. And there were a few hundred people that showed up. And what's ironic is that the Redlands University used to be a Baptist university. It's now a secular university. The Baptists sold it. And I spoke in this chapel. It's called the Memorial Chapel. And over the door of the chapel, as you walk in, it said in Latin, God is light. And there were other verses that spoke about truth that were on the walls. And so I went there and I spoke for about an hour and 20 minutes on evidence for creation. I did a quite in-depth scientific study on evidence for creation. And afterwards, there was a professor there who was a philosophy professor. And he told me that he'd been dragged there by some of the Christian students, and he was quite agitated at me for what I had done. And he was upset about something that I'd said, some of the evidences that I've given. He was an atheist. And he said to me that he teaches what's called postmodernism at this university. Now, postmodernism is a field of philosophy that teaches that there is no truth. There are no ultimate, knowable, for sure truths. And so he says to me, I teach postmodernism. And there's, 300 people in the audience there. I said, Professor, could you clarify this for me? Do you teach your students that there is no truth? He says, yes, I teach my students that there's no truth. I said, well, just for the sake of the audience here, I said, did you want us to understand that statement, there is no truth, to be a true statement? And he said, well, yes. I said, then it's a self-refuting worldview. If that's a true statement, then it's a self-refuting worldview. There is truth. He got all red and agitated and walked around in a circle and came back to the microphone. And I said, Professor, do you teach at this university? Yes, I do. I said, do you give tests to your students? Well, yes, I do. I said, well, are there correct, that is, true answers to the questions on your tests? And he said, well, yes, there are. Right then the audience started laughing. I said, so there is truth, because you ask true, false questions on your tests. And the audience got the point. What's interesting is that the Bible declares that there is truth. The Bible declares that God is truth, that the Word is truth. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the world, the secular university, the atheist universities are running as fast as they can in the very opposite direction, wanting to teach our kids that there is no truth. So the Bible says that it's the truth. Now, if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, we would expect that the Bible should accurately describe the nature of the universe, the nature of the earth, the nature of science. It ought to accurately describe history. All aspects ought to be accurately described. And indeed, there are many, many evidences of the supernatural origin of the Bible. First of all, the brevity of the text. There are fantastic, incredible stories in the Bible that are described in just a few verses. I love the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus delayed his coming. Lazarus had been dead several days. By the time Jesus was there, Lazarus stinketh, in the King James. And Jesus gets there. He says, roll away the stone. Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes hopping out, in his bandages. They took the bandages off. And it says, and they, gave him something to eat, and they went about their way. Well, I don't know about you. And it describes it in about, five verses. I don't know about you, but as a doctor, if I was there, I would have done a physical exam on Lazarus. I would have touched him. I would have smelled him. I would have interviewed Lazarus. What was it like to be dead for 3 days in the tomb? I would have interviewed everybody there. I would have done an extensive research and thesis on all the events. I would have written 1,000 pages or more on those events. And yet in the Bible, incredible events are described in a few mere verses. It's a subtle evidence that the Bible comes from a mind different than that of man. The fallibility of the authors is portrayed. I love the fact that Peter is in the Bible. Peter's so much like me. Ready, fire, aim, kind of a guy. The scientific accuracy of the Bible. When I was a freshman in college at Cal Poly Pomona in 1976, I was told by my freshman biology teacher that the Bible cannot be the Word of God because he said, to all the students, there were 500 students in attendance. He says, the Bible describes the earth as being flat. And so I, as a young, impressionable student, my professor wouldn't lie to me. For 10 years, I kept that belief that the Bible was scientifically inaccurate. But as we'll see this morning, the Bible says no such thing. In fact, the Bible has what's called incredible scientific foreknowledge. Scientific foreknowledge is descriptions of the nature of the universe, the nature of the earth, the nature of our sun, the nature of geology, etc. Descriptions of science written in the Bible, aspects of our universe written in the Bible that are scientifically accurate, yet they were written thousands of years before those same facts were actually discovered and proven by modern scientists. That's called scientific foreknowledge. There's also prophecy, which is God speaking history in advance. It's an evidence that God is outside of our time domain. And then there are typologies, which are stories in the New Testament that are stories which foreshadow some aspect of the life of Christ written thousands of years before he was done, before he was born. And then, of course, the unparalleled effect on mankind. So many different evidences of the supernatural origin of the Bible. We'll look at some of those this morning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, matter. A definitive statement right up front, letting everybody know that God created the universe and that space and time and matter, the three components of our universe, had a finite beginning. The idea is not only did the universe have a beginning, but that space and time and matter had a simultaneous beginning. And not only that, that time is actually a physical property of the universe. In 2 Timothy 1:9, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "Who, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So the idea in the Bible is that time is a thing which began. Time is a physical property of the universe. It had a beginning. It has not been here infinitely in the past. And God is a being who existed and was acting and purposing his grace for you and me before time began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God was promising. God was purposing his grace for you and for me before time even began. And so in the Bible, we have the concept of time being a physical property. Time is actually a thing that had a beginning, and that God is a being who existed before the universe. Well, during the time of the writing of the New Testament and during the writing of the Old Testament, skeptical scholars, scholars who were atheists or agnostics, all the way up until the 20th century, the vast majority of skeptics believed that the universe was eternal. They believed that time did not have a beginning. They believed that time went back into infinity and that time had no beginning. And therefore, they understood, they believed that if time had no beginning, there was no need for a beginner. And that's the way they got around the existence of God. And so you had the two worldviews, the Bible saying that time had a beginning, that it's a physical property of the universe and God existed before time, and you had the non-theistic skeptical worldview which said that time was eternal, there was no beginning, therefore no need for a beginner. Up to the 20th century, there was no evidence to prove which worldview was true. But in 1905, this gentleman, Albert Einstein, published his theory of special relativity. And one of the outcomes of that discovered the special relativity theory was the discovery that time is actually a thing. It is a physical property of the universe. When I was a kid, I used to sit around, you know, laying on my back, looking up at the clouds and thinking about things. And one time I remember thinking that time was something that man had made up. Time is a thing that we just arbitrarily made up to measure change. But it turns out that time, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, is actually a thing. It is just as real, just as physical as matter is. What he showed was that the flow of time, as measured by a clock, is dependent on velocity, acceleration, and gravity. If you take two clocks that are made out in outer space, and these two clocks are synchronized, and you put one clock on planet Earth with our gravitational field, and you take another clock and you put it right next to a black hole. Now, a black hole is a collapsed star that has so much gravity that not even light can escape a black hole. If you put the clock close enough to the black hole just before it gets sucked in, and from a third position you look at the two clocks, you'll notice that the clock next to the black hole is ticking several orders of magnitude, tens of thousands of times slower than the clock on Earth. Every tick on the clock next to the black hole, represents tens of thousands of ticks on the clock, the same clock that it was synchronized with on planet Earth. So gravity slows down clocks. So does high velocity and high accelerations. And so scientists looking at this realized this means that time is actually a physical entity. Time is a physical property of the universe. It can be compressed and it can be stretched. Now, this gentleman, Willem de Sitter, came along a few years later looking at Einstein's theory of relativity. He said, you know what? Mathematically, Einstein's theory of relativity predicts that the universe had to have had a beginning. Indeed, Robert Jastrow in 1978 wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. Robert Jastrow is a NASA astronomer. He's an agnostic. Right up front, he says in his book, he's not a believer. He said in 1978, after summarizing all the evidence that had accumulated in the 20th century up to that point, he said, "I'm fascinated by some strange developments going on in astronomy. The essence of the strange developments is that the universe had, in some sense, a beginning, that it began at a certain moment in time." In 1989, he wrote another book called Journey to the Stars. Again, Jastrow, not a Christian, says right up front, he's an agnostic. He says, "Most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof." That's a strong word for a scientist to use. "Astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did." What? Here's an agnostic astronomer saying that the Bible got it right. It turns out that the Bible is the only holy book on planet Earth, the only religious book on planet Earth, that teaches the notion that space and time and matter had a beginning, and that God is a being which is fully independent or separate from the creation. Only the Bible. Here's a quote by Paul Davies. Paul Davies is a theoretical physicist who lives in Australia who is an atheist. He has written many books trying to explain the origin of the universe without the idea of God. And here's what he said in 1995. "Modern scientific cosmology is the most ambitious enterprise of all to emerge from Einstein's work. When scientists began to explore the implication of Einstein's time for the universe as a whole, they made one of the most important discoveries in the history of human thought, that time, and hence all of physical reality, must have had a definite origin in the past. If time is flexible and mutable, as Einstein demonstrated, then it is possible for time to come into existence and also to pass away again. There can be a beginning and an end to time." He said that in his book, It's About Time, page 17, in 1995. He says that time and all of physical reality, space, time, matter, and energy, must have had a beginning. And so he wrote this 3,500 years after Moses, a shepherd, a guy who wandered in the wilderness for years and years and years as a shepherd tending sheep, who wrote that God made the universe and that time had a beginning. Isn't it great to see that these scientists finally caught up to Moses? It only took them 3,500 years to catch up to Moses, but they finally caught up. Now, the implications of a finite universe are staggering. Remember, there's those that believe that the universe is infinitely old and those that believe that it is finite, that it had a beginning. Option one, if the universe had a beginning, option one is the universe created itself. I had a gentleman one time that told me that he did not have a mother and a father. I said, "Is that right?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, how did you get here?" He said, "Well, I created myself." I said, "Okay, well, I just have one question. How did you create yourself when you weren't there to create yourself?" He said, "Oh, details, details." To argue that the universe could create itself is akin to arguing that you could create itself. It's logically absurd. Option two, the universe was created by a being that's outside of time and space. That's what the Bible says. And option three is solipsism. It's the idea that this is all an illusion. You're not here. I'm not here. The chair you're sitting on's not there. That ingrown toenail you had last month didn't really happen. It's all an illusion, right? Well, you can throw solipsism out, because I notice that solipsists always look both ways before they cross the street so they won't be ran over by the imaginary car apparently coming down the street. So the rational option is that the universe, since it had a beginning, must have been created by something that preceded it, and that is God. Now, scientists took all this evidence that the universe had a beginning, and they said back in the 1940s and 50s, "Well, we believe this is what happened. We believe that in the beginning there was nothing. Then a quantum fluctuation, a quantum event in the universe occurred, and out of nothing popped this thing called the cosmic egg. And the cosmic egg represents all of the space and time and matter collapsed into a little ball, an infinitely hot, infinitely dense ball of matter that existed billions and billions of years ago." They say then that this cosmic egg developed an instability. And this instability caused the cosmic egg to explode. And the cosmic egg exploded in the Big Bang and gave rise to all this order and beauty that we see in our universe. One gentleman I read described it this way. He said, it can be summarized by the following statement. In the beginning, there was nothing. Then it exploded. Well, they got a problem. The big question is, where did the cosmic egg come from? You see, the cosmic egg represents all of the universe, space, time, matter, energy, and the laws of physics, all curled up into a little ball. Well, they know that it hasn't been there forever. It had to have gotten there somewhere. It had a beginning. So to argue that the cosmic egg just popped into existence is basically arguing that the universe popped into existence out of nothing. In other words, it created itself. And you cannot create yourself any more than the universe could create itself. And so where there is a cosmic egg, there must be a cosmic chicken. And the Bible says that God is the cosmic chicken. Actually, it doesn't say that, but that's kind of a paraphrase. So obviously, the implications are if the universe had a beginning, there must be a creator. Now, what does that tell us about God's nature? God exists outside of time and space. Isaiah 57:15 says that God inhabits eternity. Romans 1:20 says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's eternity, his eternal power, his eternal existence, comes out of the fact that he inhabits eternity. Now, someone's asked me, well, what is the universe, you know, where does the universe, if the universe is a thing that has a size, where does the universe exist? Well, the universe was created in eternity. It's sort of like taking a balloon and sticking a balloon into a fish aquarium and blowing it up. The fish aquarium representing eternity and the balloon representing the universe. God inhabits eternity, that domain outside of our time-space domain. Robert Jastrow, at the end of his book, on page 116, God and the Astronomers, said this. He said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. The universe had a beginning, and the implications are staggering. So the first scientific thing that the Bible got right is that space, time, and matter and energy had a beginning, and it was written thousands of years before modern scientists discovered it. Now, Jeremiah, 7 centuries before Christ, writing in Jeremiah 33:22, said this. He said, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Jeremiah, writing 7 centuries B.C., said, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. The stars cannot be numbered. During the time of Jeremiah, all the way up until the discovery of the telescope, astronomers believed that they could number the host of heaven. They made star charts, and they argued with and debated with each other about whether there were 6,000 stars or 6,500 stars or 7,000 stars. They believed there were roughly 6,000 to 7,000 stars in the universe. And yet, in the face of that predominant view, the Bible said the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Well, what do we know now? We now know that our sun is one of some 500 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. We know that our Milky Way galaxy, that's a picture of the center of the Milky Way galaxy, our Milky Way galaxy is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies just in the visible part of our universe. In 1996, NASA, using ground-based telescopes, actually, the directors of Hubble, using the ground-based telescopes, found a piece of sky with very powerful ground-based telescopes that was basically empty. And so they directed the Hubble Space Telescope to look at that same piece of sky, and the Hubble Space Telescope, looking at that piece of sky, took this picture. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of galaxies. Each of these galaxies having between 50 and 500 billion stars. We now estimate that just within the visible universe, that the universe has a minimum of 500 billion to a trillion galaxies, each galaxy having some 300 to 500 billion stars. So that if you were to begin numbering the host of heaven from the second you were born, counting 10 stars per second, it would take you 4.2 trillion years to number the host of heaven. Indeed, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. How did Jeremiah know that? Jeremiah's statement was totally against the worldview of the secular astronomers. How did he know that? He had inside information. His dad was the teacher. All scripture is inspired by God. Here's a verse, Isaiah 19:6, speaking of our sun. It says, the sun's rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Look at these two points here, students. You students are people interested in science. There's two scientific discoveries in this verse. Number one, it says the sun follows a circuit. That means a circular path. We now know that our sun, as I said, sits on one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy, and our sun follows a gigantic circuit. That was a discovery of the 20th century, folks. It also says in this verse, there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. Now, the sun, as it bathes the earth, sends out a broad spectrum of heat or electromagnetic radiation. The visual spectrum that we use to see is only a narrow band of the amount of rays that are sent out by the sun. There's X-rays, gamma rays, there are ultraviolet, infrared rays, and it turns out that there are some rays that no matter if you go to the deepest cave on Earth or go to the deepest depths of the ocean, those rays pass right through the Earth and come out the backside. So indeed, you cannot hide from the heat, that is the electromagnetic radiation put out by the sun. How did the psalmist know this? This was written 3,000 years ago. When did we discover this? The idea that the sun, this rays, certain rays pierce all the way through the earth? Just in the last 50 years. Indeed, two accurate scientific statements in the Bible written 3,000 years ago. As I said, when I was a freshman in college, my biology teacher told me that the earth was flat according to the Bible. Well, it turns out the Bible says no such thing. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah, writing 7 centuries before Christ, said this of God. He said, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God sits above the circle of the earth. The word circle in Hebrew is a word which means sphere. So Isaiah knew 7 centuries before Christ that the earth was a sphere. Look at the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 10. Now, Job was written 13 centuries before Isaiah. Job was written 4,000 years ago. Job says this in Job 26, 10. He says of God that he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the earth, and that circle separates the light side and the dark side of planet Earth. Well, what shape would the Earth have to be for God to inscribe a circle on it and separate the dark and the light side? How about that? Would that work? Yeah. The Earth had to be a sphere, and Job knew it 4,000 years ago. Now, 17 centuries after Job wrote that, the first person to ever prove that the Earth was a sphere, Eratosthenes, received a letter in 285 BC. Eratosthenes was a Greek mathematician, and he was the curator of the Alexandria Library in Alexandria, Egypt. He received a letter from his friend who lived on the equator in a city called Syene. And his friend said that at June 21st, the first day of summer, at high noon, the sun was directly overhead, and it didn't cast a shadow on the bottom of a well. Well, Eratosthenes knew that wasn't the case up in Alexandria, so a year later, he set a stick up in the ground that was straight up and down, and at high noon on the first day of summer, he measured that the sun cast an angle of about 7.2 degrees. He knew two things immediately. Number one, the earth had to be a sphere, and secondly, he knew roughly the distance from Alexandria to Syene represented 7.2 degrees, and since the earth is a 360-degree sphere, he was able to calculate the size of the circumference of the earth, and you know, he did it and got within 5% of being correct. The 5% error came because the way they measured distances in those days was they measured a distance from one town to another by the average distance traveled by a camel in one day. But the This was 17 centuries after Job knew that the earth was a sphere. Now, during the time of Christ, during the time of the writing of the Bible, the ancient cultures used to speculate about what the earth rested on. The ancient Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of four turtles or on the back of four elephants. I heard a story about a Hindu woman. This is a true story, apparently. This Hindu woman was asked, well, what does the earth rest on? She said, four turtles. And the guy said, well, what are those four turtles standing on? She said, four turtles. And he said, well, what are those turtles standing on? She says, it's turtles all the way down, turtles. The ancient Greeks believed that the earth rested on the back of a giant Greek god named Atlas. Well, in the Bible, it says no such foolishness. Job 26, verse 7 says, he stretches out the north over empty space, that's God, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Whoa. 4,000 years ago, the Bible said that the earth is a sphere suspended on nothing. The Bible goes on to say that the earth travels around a sun, and a sun which travels in a gigantic circle, in a universe where the stars are too numerous to number, in a universe where space and time and matter had a beginning. Folks, this is 100% accurate. How did they know these things? These things were unknowable during the time of the writing of the Bible. And in 1969, when Apollo 10 astronauts took this first picture of the earth from a distance, there were no turtles, no elephants, and no giant Greek god. The earth, a sphere suspended on nothing, exactly as the Bible had said thousands of years ago. Matthew Fontaine Maury, in 1853, this painting was done of him. He was a Christian. And he became famous because, as a Christian, he'd read his Bible that the Bible says that there are paths in the sea. Well, Matthew Fontaine Maury set up an experiment in the shipping lanes on the earth, and he showed, using lots and lots of measurements, that indeed the oceans have predictable oceanic currents. He wrote and published this information. He was dubbed the Pathfinder of the Seas, and he encouraged captains to follow these oceanic currents to avoid accidents and also to increase the efficiency of traveling in the sea. Well, it was a very famous discovery. He became famous. They built a building after him, which stands today in the Naval Academy, the Matthew Fontaine Maury building today. But you know what? He had help. The book of Psalms, chapter 8, verse 8, he read this. The fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Matthew Fontaine Maury thought there's paths in the sea. And also Isaiah 43, 16. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. So Matthew Fontaine Maury reads his Bible, sees that there's paths in the sea, goes out and proves it, writes a book about it, becomes famous, and he's got a building named after him at the Naval Academy. Folks, read your Bible. You might discover something very cool and, become famous. In the book of Jonah, we read the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no way. He went to Tarshish. Well, God had a recruitment plan for Jonah. God had Jonah taken on board this boat, thrown overboard, and swallowed by a great fish. And while he was in the belly of the fish, Jonah describes, actually he wrote later, what it was like to be in the belly of the great fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he said, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Jonah said, while he was in the belly of the fish, that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now, he was in a fish, in the ocean, and yet he said he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. In 1958, oceanographers using ultrasound equipment that they dropped down to the ocean discovered a 2-mile-high mountain range in the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. It's called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. We now know that on our Earth there are dozens of small and some very large mountains that exist on the floor of our oceans. There are mountains on the bottom of the sea. Now, how did Jonah know this? Some people suggest that perhaps the fish, opened his mouth and said, Jonah, look out there, there's mountains. And I heard one other guy suggest that perhaps it was a glass bottom fish. I don't know. But Jonah knew that there were mountains on the bottom of the sea. a scientifically accurate statement. This is one of my favorites. As kids, we all learned the water cycle on planet Earth. It's called the hydrologic cycle. Oceanic evaporation forms clouds. The clouds move over the land. The clouds condense. Rain occurs. It forms rivers, streams, and lakes, and underground water percolation, which ultimately they flow back out to the sea. That's the water cycle. The water cycle on planet Earth was actually discovered over several hundred years. The ancient Greeks believed that the rivers on our Earth came from underground aquifers. We know that's not true. Leonardo da Vinci was the first person to develop the modern view of the water cycle, oceanic evaporation forming clouds, which form the rain. But Pierre Perrault, who died in 1680, was the first scientist studying rivers in Egypt, in Europe. He proved for the first time that rain was the source of river water. Edmund Halley, whose name is famous for Halley's Comet, he died in 1742. He concluded that oceanic evaporation supplied all of the water for the rivers and the springs on planet Earth. So it wasn't until the 1700s that Earth's water cycle, our understanding of the water cycle, was actually discovered by modern scientists. Well, look at the book of Ecclesiastes, written 3,000 years ago, 27 centuries before these guys discovered this. First, it says, the wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. Point 1, it says the wind follows a circuit. That means a circular path, the winds on planet Earth. Well, we now know that the winds on planet Earth go in a circuit. In the northern hemisphere, the winds go from west to east predominantly in a circuit. In the southern hemisphere, they go from east to west. The winds follow the circuit. It's called the jet stream. Ecclesiastes wrote about that 3,000 years ago. When was the jet stream discovered? It was discovered about 300 years ago. It gets even better. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Wait a minute. The rivers run into the sea, point one, and the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Well, the rivers go into the sea. The place from which the rivers come, that's where they return again. It's the sea. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, knew 3,000 years ago that the source of river water was the ocean. That wasn't discovered until three centuries ago by scientists. Job, written 4,000 years ago, in Job 36, 27, says of God, for he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. This speaks of evaporation. The concept of evaporation is the source of clouds. That was not known scientifically until the last few hundred years. And finally, in Amos chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of God, he that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Folks, every aspect of the water cycle, which was discovered three centuries ago, is written right here in the Bible. How did they know this? This was not knowable during their time, and yet they wrote it clearly. All Scripture is inspired by God. Here's Hebrews 11, proof that the author of Hebrews had a PhD in physics. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things that you can see, matter, are made of things which are not visible. Indeed, we know now with our knowledge of atoms and molecules that atoms are too small to be seen by visible light. Genesis 2:7 is the verse which says that you and I are all dirt clods. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, literally the dirt of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, it turns out in the last 50 years, molecular biologists have discovered that all the chemicals necessary to make you and me are found out front in the planter. Take dirt, add water, stir, add biochemical expertise, and you get a baby. Exactly what Genesis said. Now, when I look out there this morning, if I was guessing what you folks were made of, if I had no scientific knowledge at all, I wouldn't guess that you were made from dirt. Y'all look pretty clean to me. Moses knew 3,500 years ago that it was dirt that God used to make us. Again, another accurate statement scientifically. Genesis chapter 7 writes about the flood, starting at verse 18. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark rested upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole earth, under the whole heaven, were covered. So all the hills, all the mountains on planet Earth were covered by the Genesis flood. All the hills, all the mountains. Well, if such a flood occurred, there ought to be evidence, right? Well, folks, the evidence is everywhere. It's everywhere. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you take one of their tours, they will tell you that these sedimentary layers were laid down over hundreds of millions, if not billions, of years. They'll tell you that the deep layers are some 1.3 to 1.5 billion years old, and then a few million years went by, and then the next layer was laid down. Then a few million years later, the next layer. And each of the layers that were laid down millions and millions of years, or hundreds of thousands of years, after the layers before them. Well, it turns out that that method of dating is purely presumptuous, because there's tremendous evidence that those layers were not laid down over millions of years. Here is a photograph of a tree that's petrified found in Cooksville, Tennessee. The bottom 3 or 4 feet of that tree, which is a petrified tree, is in coal, as you can see, the bottom third of the picture. The rest of the tree, which is about 30 feet tall, it's a petrified tree, pierces through dozens and dozens of layers of sedimentary rock. Now, the evolutionists claim that these layers represent millions and millions and millions of years of slow deposition. One layer was laid down, then another layer and another layer. Well, there's a problem. We got a tree that's petrified, solid tree, petrified tree, that's piercing through all these layers. This is called a polystrate fossil. These kinds of trees have been found all over the world. I've got photographs of them from Canada, America, France, many other places. So there's two options. How did this tree get here? Well, option one, this tree got petrified because it lived 35 million years as it waited for these layers to gradually engulf the tree. That's option one. Well, folks, do you know any tree that's going to live 30, 35, 40 million years old? No, no way. The first layer of mud that encases the base of the tree, first thing that was laid down at the base of the tree was foliage that turned into coal. As soon as that foliage gets compressed by the first layer of mud, it's going to cut off the water supply to that tree, and that tree is going to die within a matter of a few weeks and months, and it'll turn to dust within 100 years. Option two, this was a living tree that was upright, and a big flood came. A bunch of vegetation was wrapped around the base of the tree, and other mud flows came in and compressed that vegetation, and more and more and more mud quickly and catastrophically engulfed that tree. That tree then hardened, became petrified, as well as the sedimentary rock around it became petrified. That's the answer, folks. This is evidence that those layers on the hillsides were not laid down over millions of years. They were laid down rapidly and catastrophically. Here's a fossil of a trilobite. According to evolutionists, trilobites existed some 600 million years ago, and they became extinct around 300 million years ago. Now, according to evolution, mankind's only been here for the last, million or so years. And so trilobites and man are separated by hundreds of millions of years. Well, there was a gentleman by the name of William Meister back in 1968 who was doing some rock hounding. He took a pick and he hit it on a piece of calcium carbonate rock in Utah, and it fell to the ground and it opened up. And he found in there an impression. On the right, you can see an impression which looked distinctly like a sandal print. You can see the bottom of it looks like a heel, and then there's a line across the bottom third of the piece on the right, and then the midfoot and then the forefoot. It looks just like a footprint of somebody wearing a sandal. The object on the left is the material that was the infill for this particular sandal print. Notice in the heel there's a little white object there on the right. You see that little white round object? Well, there were about six of these little white round objects that were embedded in the heel. You know what it was? It was a trilobite. It was not just a trilobite, they were squished trilobites. So, where did this come from? Well, either there was some creature 300-400 million years ago that knew how to make leather sandals and was walking along one day and squished a trilobite, or trilobites and man coexisted. Some guy walking along one day with his leather sandals in Utah went and squished six trilobites. That mud that he was walking on probably was a cement-like material, and it became solidified, and later the infill material filled it in there. Obviously, evidence that trilobites and man coexisted. Let's finish up with dinosaurs. When we were kids, we were all taught that there were dinosaurs that lived millions of years ago, and there are dragons, which are myths of the past. And I was told and I was taught that dragons were mythological and dinosaurs were real. Dragons didn't exist, dinosaurs did, but dinosaurs existed millions and millions of years before mankind. Well, it turns out there's the evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and man is staggering. In the ancient records of all civilizations, there are records of giant reptile creatures that coexisted with mankind. Whether you're talking about ancient Europe, China, the Americas, Middle East, tremendous written documentation of the coexistence of gigantic reptiles and human beings. There are cave drawings that have been done of creatures that could only be dinosaurs. There are sculptures and pottery with images that look just like dinosaurs. I'll show you a couple. Here's the Bible. Job chapter 40, starting at verse 15, speaks about a creature called the behemoth. It says, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as thee. He eats grass like an ox. He moveth his tail like a cedar." What? This is a vegetarian creature, but it has a tail the size of a cedar tree. Whoa. "The sinews," or the muscles of its thighs, "are knit together. His bones are as tubes of brass. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He only that made him giveth him his sword. Behold, if a river overflow, he trembleth not. He is confident, though the Jordan swell even to his mouth." So here's a creature the size of a... Here's a creature that has a tail the size of a cedar tree that it can stand in the rushing Jordan River, and it's confident. Now, during the spring in Israel, when the river Jordan is rushing, there's no animal alive today that could stand confidently in the Jordan River. A human being, a hippopotamus, a giraffe, an elephant, none of them could do that. But there were creatures in the past, creatures that were gigantic creatures that coexisted with man that had tails the size of cedar trees. There's one of them. This is an artist's interpretation of some size perspective of what dinosaurs would look like if they were walking around today. Unbelievable. I don't know about you folks, but I'm glad these suckers are extinct. I mean, that would really mess up your day on the 15 freeway, you know, trying to commute to San Diego if one of those walked across. These giant brachiosaurs were up to 180 feet from the tip of their nose to the tip of their tail. The tail alone were 40 to 60 feet tall in some specimens, indeed the size of an average cedar tree. In Acambaro, Mexico, government archaeologists in Mexico discovered hundreds and hundreds of clay figurines buried in caves. These clay figurines are dated between 500 BC and 200 AD. These figurines have the shape, they're animal figurines, they're baked clay figurines, they have the shape of dinosaurs. Is there any creature alive today that looks like that? No. Only in the past, dinosaurs. This is probably a brachiosaurus that was seen by these people. In Peru, Peruvian archaeologists discovered that the ancient Peruvian people used to put burial stones inside the burial chambers of their people. What they would do is they would take these river rocks and they would etch some aspect of an event in your life that occurred that was memorable for your life, so that when you died, if there was one real interesting event or more that occurred in your life, they would etch that on these large, soft, these smooth river rock stones, and they would bury these stones with the people. Well, they found hundreds and hundreds of these burial stones, and on them are etchings of creatures that look like dinosaurs. This is the same structure of an Allosaurus, which is believed to be an ancient dinosaur that evolutionists say became extinct 60 million years ago. What do you see here? This is a man smoking a peace pipe, riding on a triceratops, saying, "What? Me worry?" Some guy one day decided to be a hot dog, and he got on the back of a triceratops with his peace pipe and was smoking a pipe riding on a triceratops. It was so hilarious to the community that when he died, they etched it on a stone and buried it with him. These burial stones have been authenticated by the government as being, they're not fraudulent. They are were actually found in archaeological digs in Peru. This is an iguanodon. And this is the iguanodon figurine found in Mexico. This is a fossil structure of a plesiosaur. Plesiosaurs were believed to be extinct 60 million years ago until one was captured dead by Japanese fishermen in 1977. Japanese fishermen trolling in the Pacific Ocean caught this 40-foot-long, several-ton creature in their nets. They picked it up, took 8 different photographs, they took tissue specimens, they took it back. They ended up throwing this back in the ocean. But they took the specimens and the photographs back to scientists in Japan, and you know what they concluded? It was a plesiosaur. The Japanese government concluded in 1977 it was a plesiosaur. In 1998, in June, Reuters News Service here reported that Malaysian fishermen captured a creature which was a plesiosaur back in 1998, and they were actually examining that creature at this time. The Bible talks about a creature that is called Leviathan in Job 41. It says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut together as with a closed seal. By his sneezings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." Wait a minute. He sneezes and light comes out? What the heck does that mean? Well, it goes on. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Folks, this is a fire-breathing dragon in the Bible. I thought dragons were myths. "Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth." Whoa. Fire-breathing, smoke-breathing dragons in the Bible. Now, you might scoff, "Oh, that's ridiculous." But folks, every culture on planet Earth, every ancient culture has recorded these giant reptiles that had this ability to shoot smoke and apparently lights out of their nostrils. Well, we have a model for that exists today. There's a little beetle called the bombardier beetle that has 3 chambers in its abdomen. One of the chambers has peroxide, the other chamber has something called hydroquinone, and the third chamber is a mixing chamber. When those chemicals are mixed in that third chamber, smoke and apparently lights are shoot out of the back. In a dark room, it's been seen to even have a little bit of a glow. Smoke and a glow shoots out the rear end of this beetle, and the beetle uses this as a defense mechanism. Now, dinosaur skulls have been found that have large chambers in the skull that they didn't know what these chambers were for. These were the mixing chambers, probably for these chemicals. Folks, there were fire-breathing dragons. They were dinosaurs, is what they were, and they coexisted with man. The same creature, Leviathan, "he esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a sphere." These suckers were mean, angry, gnarly creatures, and they were hunted by men. Now again, as kids, we were all taught that dragons are mythology and dinosaurs are real. Folks, I believe they were the same. The legends of these giant reptiles that coexisted with mankind were the dinosaurs of the past, and the evolutionists have got it all wrong. In the Bible, there are 3 types of dragons that are mentioned. Actually, there's 4. One of them is Satan. But the dragons, sea dragons, are mentioned in Psalm 74. The flying dragons are mentioned in Isaiah 30, verse 6. It talks about flying serpents. Go to Isaiah 30, verse 6 sometime and look at it. It talks about flying serpents. What the heck? What is that? I believe it's the pterodactyls. the flying reptiles that existed in the past, and then, of course, the land dragons, the behemoth in Isaiah 34, 13. Did God bring dinosaurs onto the ark? Absolutely. He's God. Well, did he bring the 180-foot long, you know, Brachiosaurus? No, he brought his kids. The kids. God brought small dinosaurs onto the ark, and then when the flood was over, he let them off, and they repopulated the earth. People like to ask, well, what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, they died. How did they die? Mostly, they were probably hunted by man, ancient man. Here's a quote by a paleontologist who was interviewed on Discovery Magazine. Listen to what he said. He said, in Montana, I've seen dinosaur bones that look like they've come from animals that died 200 or 300 years ago. And I know very well they died much longer than that. It gives the suggestion that Megalania, a large extinct lizard, may have been alive fairly recently. Discovery Channel, October 21st, 1997. And this, of course, as a physician, I feel it is my duty to warn you this morning that this is the real reason the dinosaurs became extinct, okay? Time magazine asked the question, is there anybody out there? Mankind is using radio telescopes looking for extraterrestrial messages, looking for messages from beings outside there, trying to communicate off of planet Earth, looking for extraterrestrial messages. Folks, the Bible is a message from a being off of planet Earth. The Bible is a supernatural message. We have only scratched the surface of the kinds of evidences that prove the supernatural origin of the Bible. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses like this that have been examined and shown to be scientifically accurate. The things I've shared with you this morning, they could have not known these things. These scientific discoveries could not have been known by the ancient peoples unless they indeed were inspired by God. And the ultimate message of the Bible is that the very creator of the universe, who made the universe and made you and made me, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross to pay off your sin debt and my sin debt so that we might not have to pay it off ourselves. That creator, that awesome, infinite, intelligent creator, also is an awesomely infinite, loving creator who sent his son to give away his own life to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And the Bible says that if you will simply receive that free gift, you don't have to pay off your own sin debt yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the evidence for your supernatural origin of your Bible is just so incredible and so clear. And we ask you, Lord, to help us and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might share these things with our skeptical friends. Fill us with our Holy Spirit so that we can make a difference in this valley here in Ramona, Lord, that we might make a powerful difference here in this town. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you with our mind, as Jesus said. And we don't need to fear the world and their alleged intellect, Lord, that we can stand boldly in the world and proclaim your word as truth, as Jesus said your word was truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.